afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion, a radio show in which we discuss things Catholic. And let us begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, if you do remember last week in our discussions, we have been talking about the persecutions which took part in the Catholic Church in the early centuries after Christ had ascended into heaven. And so, as part of our ongoing study of the history of the Catholic Church, we're going to continue on today in an era known as that of the blood of the martyrs being the seed of faith. And we see that by the beginnings of the 3rd century, Christianity was becoming more and more known amongst the Roman Empire. It was still despised by the emperors, but its presence was a little bit more known. Its presence was a little bit more public. In around about the first couple of centuries, Christianity had been hidden from the most of the world that its founder, he himself, had conquered, of course. And in a certain sense, it could no longer be hidden because it was going to shape history, and it needed itself to come out from under the hiding place that it needed to be. And after all, our Lord had said that he had come not to bring peace but a sword, and that sword was the sword of the fire of the love of God. At this particular time, in which we are talking around about the middle of the 3rd century, the Emperor Decius was in command, and he was no flabby, deluded Nero type. He was not haunted like Domitian had been. He was not cynical like Septimus Severus. He was a Roman senator like the senators of old. But unfortunately for him, the days of his kind had passed and Christ had come. He had made all things new, and Decius seems in a way to have sensed this. And he himself could not endure it. His Roman world must be one, it must be hard, it must be strong and bonded in unity under the old gods. So the slow rot, which was spreading for all to see, needed to be ruthlessly cut out. The Christians would conform or else they would die. 4 months after Decius became emperor, in January of the year 250, he issued his Edict of Persecution. Every man, woman, and child in the Roman Empire must make a public sacrifice before the idols of the pagan gods. And he said that anyone refusing to do so would be killed. He began by killing the Pope, the farmer Fabian, and he let it be known that he would rather face a rival claimant of the Imperium than hear of the election of the bishop in Rome. For the Christians, the shock of that was truly universal. It was utterly unexpected. There had been no general persecution throughout the whole empire since Nero's, and that with the partial exception of Domitian's, both already far living memory. So the sporadic persecutions of the 2nd century and the first half of the 3rd had grown out of local problems and local tumults. Though Christianity had remained illegal ever since the time of Nero, there had not been during those 150 years a deliberate general imperial initiative to eliminate the new religion. In Nero's time, there had been Peter himself to lead and inspire the church until almost the end of the first great imperial persecution. During Domitian's persecution, there remained throughout, at the head of the church, Peter's own hand-picked Clement. Pope Fabian had been a deeply good, strong, and simple man, but Decius knew exactly who he was and why he was important, whereas Nero had known absolutely nothing. And so he had him killed first. There was no time to gird spiritual armor. The demand for pagan sacrifices was immediate, and it was universal. The church, therefore, became leaderless. With Decius in Rome, no successor to Pope Fabian could be elected. The bishops of Carthage and Alexandria disappeared. The bishops of Antioch and Jerusalem died in prison. The bishop of Smyrna, Euctemon of Polycarp's see, apostatized. So did thousands of the formerly faithful. So in March of 250, with Decius's persecuting edict was scarcely 2 months old, and its success was almost complete. The elder Pionius of the Church of Smyrna, a little man named Asclebiades, and an escaped slave girl called Sabina, stood, however, against this tide. At that moment, so far as they knew, the whole Christian hope of the world might see it had departed. But it had not departed for these two. To the warden of the pagan temple at Smyrna, Pionius declared, "We do not worship your gods, and we do not bow down to the golden image." Pagan friends in the listening crowd urged Pionius to save his life, and he replied, "It is good to live, but that life for which we yearn is better. And it is good to see the light of day, but to see the true light is better. And all these things are good, but the reason we flee from them is not that we long for death or hate God's words, but because of the surpassing greatness of other things." The apostate bishop was then brought in to urge the three to give way, somewhat fruitlessly. With joy on their faces, they prepared for martyrdom. Pionius was nailed to a stake as his Lord had been nailed to a cross, and burned to death as Polycarp had been. And after all, they were not alone. Dionysius, the gentle and holy bishop of Alexandria, had been taken away against his will by a crowd of sympathetic peasants after waiting 4 days in his home for arrest and martyrdom. And while the rich and influential among his flock almost all apostatized, an old invalid, a mother of many children, a virgin, and a 15-year-old boy stood forth among others to bear witness to Christ before the judges and the mob of the turbulent Greek city. The aged Origen in Palestine once more confessed his faith heroically under torture. At Rome, young Cyrillinus, not yet 20 years old, a visitor from Africa, refused to make the pagan sacrifice even in the presence of Decius himself, and in consequence spent 19 consecutive days in the torture of the stocks, unyielding and steadfast. At length released, a scarred cripple, he returned to Carthage to prepare for the priesthood of Christ, whom he so magnificently confessed. In Asia Minor, Nestor, the bishop of Megiddus in Pamphylia, died proclaiming, "With my Christ I have ever been, with him am I now, and with him I shall be forevermore." In Ephesus, Maximus, a tradesman, was stoned to death for not sacrificing to Diana. In Lampascus, young Peter was broken on the wheel for refusing to sacrifice to Venus. On Chios, off the coast, Isidore, an official of Decius serving with the Roman fleet, was denounced as a Christian and died constant in the faith. In Cappadocia, where St. Gregory Thaumaturgus labored, there were numerous martyrs and confessors. The Christian community of Crete produced 10 renowned martyrs, to whose intercession the Cretans later gave credit for their preservation from heresy during the Arian, the Nestorian, and the Monophysite controversies of the ensuing centuries. In the provinces of Africa, Mapalikos held firm through every torture unto death, even though his mother and sister lapsed. In Sicily, the virgin martyr Agatha left a radiant, enduring memory of sublime Christian heroism, of which, most unfortunately, we lack many historical details. By autumn of 250, the tide had turned. Decius was in the Balkans, fighting against Gothic barbarians who had invaded across the Danube. They defeated him in Thrace. In his absence, with his prestige waning, the persecution of the Christians was relaxed. The next spring, Decius vanished into the marshes of the Dobrudja around the mouth of the Danube, never to emerge alive. Meanwhile, in Rome, it was possible to elect then a new pope. With near unanimity, the bishops and clergy present chose the humble, unsophisticated Cornelius, passing over the distinguished rhetorician and theologian Novatian, as the Gnostic Valentius had been passed over for pope in favour of the unpretentious Anicetus a century before, and a theologian Hippolytus for Callistus a generation before. Novatian set himself up as anti-pope, condemning Cornelius for showing too much willingness to forgive the sin of those who lapsed during the persecution. Once again, men scandalized by the superabundant mercy of Christ and his vicar. Novatian proceeded to try to take full control of the church, appointing new bishops in sees all over the Roman Empire. Here is the first clear historical proof of the general acceptance of the authority of the Bishop of Rome as Pope to appoint or approve bishops anywhere in the world. Bishop Cyrian of Carthage and Dionysius of Alexandria came at once to the support of the legitimate Pope. In the autumn of 251, a synod of 60 bishops convened in Rome under the direction of Pope Cornelius, and they excommunicated Novatian and his schismatic followers and specified the precise penitential requirements for readmitting various categories of lapsed people to full communion with the Church. Decius' successor Gallus did not move strongly to renew the persecution for more than a year. Then he challenged Pope Cornelius and the Christian community in Rome, possibly responding to popular demand for a scapegoat because of a severe plague. But now the church had been tried by fire. In contrast to the numerous apostasies at the beginning of the Decian persecution, this time the Christians of Rome stood solidly with their bishop, whom Gallus apparently feared to kill as Decius had killed Fabian. Cornelius was sent into exile, where he died, acclaimed a martyr because of his sufferings for the faith. In June 253, at that time, Gallus too was dead, overthrown by yet another of the Roman army revolts that had now become endemic in the declining empire. Lucius, who had accompanied Pope Cornelius into exile, was elected his successor while still in exile and restored to Rome when the new Emperor Valerian had established his authority there. For at first Valerian, later a great persecutor, was friendly to the Christians. After a pontificate of less than a year, Lucius died and was succeeded by Stephen I, whose strong and decisive character was displayed first by his firm adherence to the policy established by Cornelius regarding the readmission of the lapse to communion, and also by his defense of bishops who followed this policy despite often vehement criticism by Novatianist rigorists. He laid down principles for judging a bishop accused of excessive laxity or rigor or of having lapsed himself, and made it clear that the final decision in such cases rested with him as the head of the church. In 256, Pope Stephen ordered Bishop Cyprian of Carthage and the African episcopate, which followed his lead, to discontinue the practice of rebaptizing persons who had originally received baptism from heretics. In this, Stephen upheld the consistent position of the Roman Church, that it is the power and action of Christ that confers baptism and its remission from original sin, not the worthiness or unworthiness of the minister of the sacrament, and the traditional practice of most of the church to accept as valid any baptism which had invoked the Trinity. Pope Stephen specifically called for obedience on this matter by his authority as the successor of Peter. A certain Cyprian refused to obey, despite his earlier statements affirming and glorifying the Petrine primacy and the unity of the church. But when Pope Stephen died the next year, his successor Sixtus II decided, probably in response to a conciliatory initiative by Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria, not to press the issue further and to tolerate, for a time, without explicitly approving the practice of rebaptism in those areas such as Africa, Asia Minor and Syria, where it was then commonly followed. Despite this important disagreement and Cyprian's actual disobedience, he was never excommunicated and remained in close contact with Rome. The pontificate of Stephen was, for the church's external relations, a brief lull between storms. The persecution, which had ceased in 253 when Gallus was overthrown, broke out again in 257 when there was a complete reversal in Valerian's policy towards the Christians. The change seems clearly to have connected with the severe trials and dangers the empire was then confronting. Along with the continuation of the plague, there were barbarian assaults among almost all of the northern or European frontier, both by land and by sea. The Goths struck Greece. The Sarmatian Burani from southern Russia crossed the Black Sea to attack Asia Minor. The Marcomanni marched right through Pannonia, or Hungary, all the way into northern Italy as far as Ravenna. And the Franks appeared in history for the first time with a massive raid across the Rhine. In the east, the newly invigorated Persians launched the greatest invasion of Roman territory from Iran in 300 years, sweeping across the Euphrates and probably taking and burning Antioch in the year 256. Valerian and his son Gallienus fought back bravely in the east and the west, respectively. Gallienus regained control of the Rhine frontier and crossed it to punish the barbarians, the last Roman emperor ever to do so. Valerian marched to Syria, repelled the Persians, and regained and rebuilt Antioch. But the cost was staggering. For many years, the Roman Empire had been in an economic and population decline. Taxation had become confiscatory for the upper middle classes, upon whom the empire depended for effective local government. No considerable financial reserves remained anywhere in the empire. Consequently, there was a massive depreciation of the currency. The silver Antonianus lost 98% of its real value in a few years following 256. Prices in Egypt rose by 14 to 20 times in 25 years. The population of the empire fell from about 70 million to 50 million. So under these severe pressures, Valerian and his advisors not only felt the increased concern for tighter social unification of the empire that had helped make Decius hostile to the Christians, but also begin to listen to the whispers of highly placed enemies of the Christians, that they were the secret traitors concealing vast wealth which the empire required for its survival. By all indications, Valerian was originally a man of high moral character who saw much good in Christianity, and his first action against the Christians was mild, except in one respect. Their leaders, the bishops of major cities in particular, were to be asked to sacrifice to the pagan gods. Those who refused were to be exiled into remote countryside. The death penalty for Christians was not to be invoked simply on account of their faith, but they were explicitly prohibited from assembling in cemeteries. The penalty for that would be death. So here we have the first specific contemporary historical reference to the catacombs. Obviously, the Roman authorities were by now well aware of how the Christians had been using them. Valerian's first persecuting edict was issued in midsummer in the year 257 and immediately enforced against Bishop Cyprian of Carthage and Dionysius of Alexandria, who were officially sent into exile. As they had gone into exile during the persecution, the Decian persecution, Bishop Demaretianus of Antioch had already been carried off captive by the Persians. Pope Stephen died at exactly this juncture, and it's hard to dismiss this as a coincidence, even though there's no historically reliable account of his martyrdom. He may have been ordered to leave Rome instantly, and if he was in bad health, this could have brought about his death. But in general, this new form of persecution proved ineffective. The exiled bishops continued to administer their sees from a distance, and the clergy of Rome proceeded at once to elect Sixtus II, Pope in succession to Stephen. As reports flowed into Emperor Valerian from the frontier provinces during the years 257 and 258, the magnitude of the crisis facing the empire became ever more clear. Gallienus had stabilized the Rhine frontier, but there were still invading barbarians in northern Italy. The Goths had been driven out of Greece, but had joined with the Borani of Russia for another and larger invasion of Asia Minor. The Persians were preparing another and greater invasion. The treasury, at this time, was almost empty. Plague was decimating the Roman armies, which in any case were far from what they had been. No longer were Roman foot soldiers the best fighting men in all the world. Persians and even barbarians were defeating them with increasing ease. For the first time in Roman military history, heavy cavalry emerged as of equal importance with infantry. Valerian rallied all the strengths he had. He held a great review of his armies and generals at Byzantium in the summer of 258, giving chief honour to the fierce and flexible general Aurelian, nicknamed Hand to Hilt, who seems to have been the real strong man of the empire during the ensuing 20 years of unremitting peril. What part Aurelian may have played in counselling an ever harsher policy toward the Christians, we don't know. But such counsel would have fitted his character and motivation, which were much like that of Decius. Aurelian could have argued, with apparent plausibility, that in this ultimate crisis, every Roman must give his highest loyalty to the empire and every denarius to its preservation. So had Rome survived earlier maximum crises, though there had been none like this since Hannibal, the Christians were an alien element, apparently very rich. Their organization, the church, must be crushed and its treasure appropriated for the sake of a more united and effective imperial defense. Valerian issued a second edict condemning all Christian bishops, priests, and deacons to death. But the Rome of Valerian and Aurelian was 500 years from the Rome that had defeated Hannibal. Upon their Rome was the mark of death. Only among the Christians was there enduring life. Jesus Christ had said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." The Pope and the faithful had gathered in the catacombs in the evening of August 6, 258, for just this purpose. Being Christians in a cemetery, theirs was an illegal assembly, punishable by death, even under Valerian's first persecuting edict. It was clear from the second that full enforcement was now demanded. Valerian was not in Rome, but the officials acting for him there knew how to proceed and where to begin, with the Pope, as Decius had begun with Pope Fabian. The congregation must have known of the new edict. There's every reason to believe that the catacomb mass that evening was to be offered specifically to strengthen the faithful to endure the new persecution. In surroundings which would most vividly call to mind the martyrs of the past, probably the papal crypt, one of the largest rooms in the catacomb of Callistus, where among others the martyred popes Pontian and Fabian were buried. Pope Sixtus was preaching. With a trampling rush, soldiers burst into the crypt. The congregation drew together before them, baring their breasts and extending their necks to signify they were ready to die to protect the Pope. But Sixtus, like his Lord in Gethsemane, would have none of that. He came forward and they took him along with four of his deacons who presumably were to assist him at the celebration of the Mass. Another deacon, Lawrence, cried out, "Father, where are you going without your deacon?" Sixtus replied, "I do not leave you, my son. You shall follow me in 3 days." The Vicar of Christ was taken up the nearby stairs into the open air and beheaded right there on the spot, along with the four deacons. For some 1,500 years, his name was mentioned in the canon, the great central prayer of consecration, at every Mass said by every Catholic priest of the Latin Rite anywhere in the world. Deacon Lawrence was temporarily spared in order to give the persecuting officials access to the treasury supposedly accumulated by the Roman Church. The acquisition of such imagined treasure was, as we've seen, probably a prime motive for the persecution. He promised to show the church his treasure in 3 days, but then, according to all accounts, what he actually brought forth before the prefect of Rome was not gold and silver, but a representative group of the poor and the needy, to whom had been given whatever surplus wealth the Roman church had. The angry prefect commanded that Lawrence be roasted to death on a gridiron, as 80 years before some of the martyrs of Lyon had been roasted to death. And as 1628 years later, some of the black martyrs of Uganda were to die. The prefect's sentence was executed upon Lawrence, and while he prayed for the conversion of Rome and even joked with his executioners about turning his body over, because one side is broiled enough for now. So with these incredible scenes and things that we can imagine in our mind, fresh here, I'm going to call a day on this difficult subject of the early martyrs of the church, whose blood has so much prepared the church. But in saying so, let us conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.